Lord, we come to you as those who are weak and needy and in need of your mercy. Lord, how often do we feel like David does, that you have forgotten us, that your face has been hidden from us, whether because of the sufferings that we experience in this sin-stained world, suffering or circumstances, even sometimes our own sin. Lord, we can often feel like we need to take counsel in our own soul, that our only companion is sorrow in our hearts. We can feel as if the world has gotten a victory over us. Lord, so we pray that you would consider and answer our request. Oh Lord, we pray that you would light up our eyes lest we sleep the sleep of death. Lest our enemies, lest the world would say that their God has forgotten them. Oh Lord, we pray and plead with you that you would hear our requests. We have many in our church who are experiencing great suffering. Some who are going through chronic illness, feeling no relief from pain every single day. Some of us who have experienced the brokenness of relationships and how acutely we can feel that pain in this time of the year. Oh Lord, God, would you hear us? Would you help us? And Lord, would you remind us that we have trusted in your steadfast love. Your love is steadfast. It has always met us every day of our lives. You have sustained us and you have helped us. And it was in your steadfast love that you gave Christ, that Jesus took on flesh, that he clothed himself in the frailty of humanity. And so, Lord, we know that even at our worst, even while we were dead in our trespasses, Christ died for us. And so we trust in your steadfast love, which you have revealed to us time and time again. And our heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So Lord, I pray for those of us in the congregation now who are suffering. All of us are suffering in some way. All of us can be tempted to feel as if you have forgotten us. But the gospel of Jesus Christ reminds us that you have not forgotten us. You have not left us in our sins. You have not left us to ourselves. And so we sing to the Lord because you have dealt bountifully with us. Remind us, Lord, of that again and again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4. So this morning, we're going to ask the question, what does it mean to be truly righteous? What does it mean to be truly righteous? So in our world today, many have associated this word righteous with a negative connotation. It's often used in a sarcastic way, referring to someone who thinks of themselves as better than others, someone who you might call self-righteous. And it seems to me that this modern sarcastic and derogatory usage of the word righteous actually reveals the fact that many of us today, many people today, are afraid to believe in a real, objective form of righteousness. At the very most, you might hear someone describe a cause as righteous, like the fight to end sex trafficking, or an end to racial profiling and oppression. But very rarely will someone attribute the word righteous to a person. To do this would seem to imply, as the Merriam-Webster Dictionary says, that such a person is acting in accord with divine or moral law and free from guilt or sin. How many of us would recoil at assigning such an objective, morally superior trait to a person, to someone else? But what does the Bible say? How does the Bible define what it means to be righteous? Well, one biblical commentator provides a helpful definition. He describes righteousness as, quote, conformity to a certain set of expectations, which vary from role to role. Righteousness is the fulfillment of the expectations in any relationship, whether with God or other people. Righteousness implies relationship. And not just any relationship, but a relationship that is predicated on clear expectations and shared values. So righteousness implies relationship. So righteousness in my marriage with Melissa means that I'm actively fulfilling the promises that I made to her when we committed our lives to one another in the sight of God. That I would love her and cherish her and be faithful to her and protect her until death. So this is what righteousness looks like in marriage. But what about righteousness in our relationship with God? Well, as we look throughout the narrative of Scripture, we see that God's relationship with man has been expressed in the form of covenants. God made covenants with the people that he had set apart for himself that would determine the nature of their relationship. In short, God promised that if his people would obey him and trust him at his word, that he would deliver them and make them prosper. Yet because of Israel's wicked rebellion against God, and on the other hand, God's unflinching holiness, a sacrificial system was created to atone for the sin of God's people and to reconcile them back into a right relationship or back into righteousness before God. But we know that this was only a temporary solution. And this is why God promised that one day he would make a new covenant with his people. In Hebrews 10, we get the best picture of this. The writer of Hebrews says, starting in verse 1, it, referring to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, the author says, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And so Jesus does away with the first, referring to that the first covenant, the first sacrifices, in order to establish the second, the new covenant, and the once-for-all sacrifice of his own life. And by that will, the author says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so we can see now that the only way to be made righteous before God truly is to trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who became the ultimate sacrifice for our sin, and the one who is resurrected from the dead to reconcile us back to God. So friends, this is the definition of righteous that we must keep in mind as we now turn our attention to Psalm chapter 4. So if you're there in your Bibles, if you're able to, would you stand with me as we read God's word? Psalm chapter 4. This is the word of God. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts and on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray once more. You can be seated. O God, we come to you. And we pray that just as David prayed, that you would hear our cry, our call. Lord, we want to hear from you. Oh God, we want to have an encounter with the living God. We want to be changed. We want to be more like Christ. Lord, we want to have confidence that you will be our help as you have promised that you would be. So help us now as we turn to your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm chapter 4, just to provide some context, this psalm actually goes hand in hand with Psalm 3. So Psalm 3 is likely a psalm that David wrote around the same time as Psalm 4. Some commentators refer to Psalm 3 as the morning psalm. In 3:5, he says, I woke again. And so Psalm 4 is considered the evening psalm, because it ends by saying, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone make me dwell in safety. So David was likely writing both Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 as he was fleeing for his life from his son, Absalom. So this psalm serves as a tremendous reminder for us that when we arise in the morning or when we lie down to sleep in the evening, the Lord is the deliverer of the righteous. And so in this psalm, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the plea of the righteous. We're going to look at the obedience of the righteous. And finally, we're going to look at the reward of the righteous. So let's start by looking at the plea of the righteous. Look at me again at verse 1. David says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. This is a plea, friends, that hinges on the virtue of the one making the request. So we might expect here that David would appeal to God's righteousness as the basis for answering his plea. And certainly there are passages, there's other psalms when David does just this. And yet here in Psalm 4, David's plea to God is on the basis of David's righteousness. He's effectively saying, Lord, you know that my heart is right before you. And on this basis, answer me when I call. And this isn't the only place that he does this. Even more strikingly, listen to this. Psalm 18:20, David says, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. But how can David say this? Doesn't that just sound like radically arrogant or proud that he would say something like that? Wasn't David still under the law of Moses before the coming of Christ? Isn't it boastful to assume that? Doesn't this contradict key Protestant doctrines like faith alone and through Christ, righteousness alone? Indeed, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 of the way that believers in Jesus are made righteous. Paul says, he, God the Father, made Jesus, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if we're going to boast, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Boast in Jesus, he says, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And then most strikingly of all, hear this from Paul again in Galatians 3, verse 10. This tells of the outcome of the person who tries to seek righteousness by following the law of Moses, the old covenant. Paul says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So how can David, a man who lived 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, make such a bold statement? This actually brings up the larger question maybe you've had before of how are Old Testament saints saved before the coming of Christ? Well, the answer is that David was made righteous in the same way that you and I are made righteous. It's by grace through faith in Christ. This is why in Genesis, we read this of Abraham. It said that Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so too, David believed in the promises of God and in the hope of ultimate deliverance from his sins. And thus, we can deduce that God counted his faith as righteousness. So the foundational trust that David had in the promises of God are going to become increasingly clear as we continue moving through this psalm. So this is a plea that is grounded in the virtue of the person making the request. But this is also a plea that is grounded in the reality of past deliverance. Look again at verse 1. David says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious and hear my prayer." Friends, it's important to note that the kind of distress that David often speaks about in the Psalms is not just merely physical distress. It's easy for us to sometimes read a passage like this and to disassociate ourselves from it, because we're not experiencing the same thing. Not many of us have had to flee from our murderous children, although some days in parenting kind of feel like that. Most of us haven't had something like that, but David's distress, and indeed our distress, also come in emotional and psychological forms. In Psalm 22, David says, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast." Have any of you ever felt like that before? Have you experienced that kind of distress? Or Psalm 6, he says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." What kind of distress must that have been for him? He says, "My soul is greatly troubled." So friend, if this is you, if the suffering that you are experiencing is acutely emotional or psychological, this psalm is also for you. So what is David doing here when he says, "You've given me distress, be gracious and hear my prayer"? I think he's doing two things. The first thing that he's doing is he is appealing to God on the basis of God's character and promises. He does this elsewhere in Psalm 145. He says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's good to all." In Psalm 6 again, he says, "Turn, Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." So he's reminding himself of God's character and God's promises, but he's also reminding himself here of God's past faithfulness. And this is another pattern that we see all throughout Scripture, right? In Lamentations, Jeremiah, at the height of the captivity in Babylon, where all of Israel was just languishing and dying, he says, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And Paul in 2 Corinthians says this, "He, God, delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope." Look with me now at verse 2. So David is reminding himself of who the Lord is. And now he turns and he says in verse 2, "How long shall my honor be turned to shame?" So David is responding to accusers who are twisting and perverting his faith, his trust in the Lord. Believer, have you ever been made to feel ashamed because of your Christian faith? You know, there's a striking passage in 1 John where John says, "Why did Cain murder Abel?" He says, "It was because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. He murdered Abel. He hated Abel. Not because Abel had sinned against him, but because Abel was righteous, just by virtue of his righteousness, he hated him. That's still true, friends. Have you ever heard someone say that you need to get with the times? That you need to stop believing in this archaic Christian faith? That you're on the wrong side of history? There is a real temptation that each of us faces today as believers to try to mold and shape our beliefs and our convictions in an effort to remove some of the sting of the gospel. Now, sometimes this can happen in more explicit ways, right? Like maybe sliding or giving up a bit on what the world believes is true about sexuality in all of its forms. But I think more often than not, and especially in my life, this feeling of shame that I give into is often much more subtle. Like feeling kind of guilty, kind of weird that there's a show or a movie that I haven't seen and someone's trying to talk with me about that and I haven't seen it because it's just, I know it's explicit. I know that the content's not good. Or I'm feeling ashamed or embarrassed to call an unbeliever to repentance and faith because I'm worried of how they'll perceive me as someone who is maybe self-righteous or bigoted. But listen to what David says in verse 3. What's his response to these accusers? Verse 3. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears me when I call to him. So even if his accusers would make David feel ashamed for his faith in God, it doesn't matter. Why? Because it is God who sees his godliness. And it is God who will answer his plea for help. But again, this is not pride when David says, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Look at me, look how great I am. No. Again, this is a work that God wrought in his heart as his chosen beloved son. His righteousness, his godliness was not something that he earned. But it was something that God counted to him because of his faith. So I wonder if you struggle to believe this, that you can call yourself godly, that God will hear your prayers based on your godliness. Do you ever read passages like this, but then you look at your own sin and your own failings, and you believe that, no, God can't hear me. God won't hear me. Or maybe worst of all, God is just apathetic to my cries for help. Brothers and sisters, if you are trusting in Jesus, that by his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection, that he has made you righteous before God, the Lord has set you apart for himself. The Lord hears you when you call to him. So we looked at the plea of the righteous. Now we're going to look at the obedience of the righteous. So now David is turning from his own plea. Now he's addressing his accusers. And he's calling them to repentance. And he's calling them to awaken to the spiritual reality of God's lordship over all of creation. And he does this by showing what true righteous obedience looks like. And what he's going to share here has immense relevance for both the unbeliever and the believer. Look again at verse 4. He says, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Now, if you're reading in the ESV or a similar translation, it probably says just that, be angry. But that's likely not the best translation. Listen instead to how the New American Standard Bible renders this phrase. It says, tremble. Tremble and do not sin. Or even the King James Version. Stand in awe and do not sin. It kind of has a different flavor, doesn't it? So what is David getting at here? Tremble. Stand in awe. He's calling these unrighteous accusers to wake from their foolish and blind pursuit of wickedness and sin. Commenting on this passage, John Calvin says that in calling these men to tremble, David is rebuking the stupidity of those who run headlong into their sin without any fear of God or any sense of danger. In their ignorance, they do not hesitate to engage in war against God and to follow whatever lust leads them. But what does the scripture say? Proverbs 1:7. What is the beginning of knowledge? It's the fear of the Lord. This is where righteous obedience begins. This is where it finds its origins. By trembling before God, by fearing him, by standing in awe of his great power. So I would say, if you're here, if you're not trusting in Christ, if you're not a follower, a believer in Jesus, have you ever done this? Have you ever truly trembled before the Lord? Have you ever truly considered your spiritual state apart from Christ? Believer, have you perhaps lost this sense of fear and awe before God? Tremble. Tremble before him. Stand in awe before him and do not sin. Look at what he says next. He says, verse 4, ponder in your own hearts and on your beds and be silent. Blaise Pascal, who was a famous French philosopher of the 17th century, had this to say. He said, this is a really bold statement, I have discovered that all of the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact, that they cannot stay quietly in their own room. I found that in my life, one of the greatest barometers of my personal walk with the Lord is my ability or my inability to sit in silence before him, to open my Bible, to pray, to listen, to quiet my heart and to slow down. Again, unbeliever, have you ever done this? Have you ever sat in silence? Have you ever had a moment where you're kept up at night, you're laying down in your bed, and you're just struck with the gravity that you are hopeless, that you are dead in your sins, and that you need a Savior? You need a righteousness from outside of yourself. Or are you finding that your heart is just so often diverted and distracted from spiritual realities that when you feel the pang, right? The pang of what it means to be human, someone who's made in God's image, someone who has an eternal soul and an eternal destiny, when those feelings come, do you just push them away? Do you just distract yourself with more media, more relationships, activities, whatever that is, sin? Have you sat with that? Believer, are you also finding in your heart in this season perhaps a difficulty in sitting in silence before the Lord? Where is your confidence? What are you believing about God, about yourself, if you're struggling in this? So trembling before God's power and pondering and sitting in silence before him is what awakens our hearts by God's grace through the Spirit. That's what awakens our hearts to spiritual realities. But what does the righteous person actually do? Let's look now at verse 5. David says, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So the one who has trembled before God, the one who has sat in silence before him and has been awakened to his or her spiritual condition will respond with evidences of spiritual change. Offer right sacrifices. This is a radically different sacrifice than what most of the Israelites during this time were offering. In God's sovereign plan, the Israelite sacrificial system, the constant offerings again and again and again, only offered temporary removal of guilt before God. And the purpose of those offerings was to show them their sinfulness, their inability to be made right before God truly and finally. They were told to have faith in the promise of the coming Messiah who would once for all cleanse their sins with his sacrifice. Yet even with this promise in their minds, For most of Israel, these constant sacrifices under the law of Moses were offered from cold hearts that were far from God. Hearts that wanted to continue delighting in sin without consequences. But this is not the right sacrifice that David refers to. Listen to what God says in another prophet in Hosea chapter 6. God says, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So it was not the blood of bulls and goats that God was after from his people, but what these sacrifices represented, a total dependence on the mercy of God to cleanse from sin and a trust in the promises of God to bring about full and final salvation. Offer right sacrifices. So what is the obedience of the righteous? It's the faith-fueled response of the one who has recognized the great weight of their sin and their need for a righteousness outside of themselves. It is the daily steps of faith that the Christian takes, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to live in a way that pleases the Lord. So we've looked at the plea of the righteous. We've looked at the obedience of the righteous. And now as we close, we're going to look at the reward of the righteous. The first reward of the righteous that we see in Psalm 4 is the joy of God's presence. The joy of God's presence. It's not the promise of worldly flourishing. It's not the promise of financial success. Look at what the wicked are calling out for in verse 6. Look at the contrast that David is making here. He says, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord.'" I think that we're intended to interpret that a bit ironically, because this is the cry of the person who wants a transactional relationship with God. "I'll offer sacrifices and I'll go through the rituals of religion if you, God, promise to give me what I want." They want God's presence, right? "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." But only for God's favor. Who will show us some good? These are like the false Christians that Paul warned Timothy of in 1 Timothy 6. He said, "These are those who are depraved in mind, deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." But David, in verse 7, says this. In contrast to that, he says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their wine and their grain abound." Remember David's situation here in Psalms 3 and 4. He's on the run from his son who wanted to kill him. He's in the midst of this great emotional, psychological distress. Physical danger surrounds him. So what is David's reward? It wasn't a change in his present circumstances. It wasn't even a promise of reconciliation with his son, Absalom. It was the joy of God's presence amidst his suffering. Psalm 46:1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble." Beloved, if you are trusting in Christ, this is the sure reality for you every moment of your life. Even amidst great suffering, you can have joy in any circumstance, because God is present with you. The first reward is the joy of God's presence. The second reward of the righteous is the peace of God's protection. Look with me at verse 8. "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." So friend, when you're feeling most anxious and most distressed, what's often the first thing that's sacrificed? Sleep, right? We feel the crushing weight of the many responsibilities in our life, and so we stay up later to try to get things done. We wake up earlier in an attempt to try to make things right, to fix our lives in an anxious effort to get everything done. Or maybe we lose sleep in a different way. Maybe you lie in your bed and you're kept awake by anxiety and despair over your present circumstances. Well, is it no wonder then that the Bible promises sleep to those who trust in the Lord? Psalm 127, again, David speaking here says, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil." Why? Why? For he gives to his beloved sleep. Paul says in Philippians, "Don't be anxious in anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and guard your mind in Christ Jesus." So as we close, I want to address the believers in this room and the unbelievers in this room. Believer, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, you have been made righteous before God. Jesus' righteousness has replaced your unrighteousness. You can know that God hears your prayers and will be your sustaining joy and your perfect peace amidst life's trials. If you are struggling to believe this, remind yourself of the gospel. You are righteous because of Jesus. You are at peace with God because of Jesus. God hears your prayers because of Jesus. You have the promise of God's presence and his protection because of Jesus. Unbeliever, perhaps you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Christ. Maybe you're like those who David speaks of in this psalm, who say things like, "Who will show us some good?" Believing that God owes you something. Well, the truth of the gospel is that you are owed something. But it's not God's favor. It's his wrath. In Romans 6:23, he says, "The wages of sin is death." You know what you deserve? Your wage, your working wage because of your sin? It's separation from God. It's his wrath. But praise God, that's not how the verse ends. "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And so all of the promises that we have seen in Psalm 4 can likewise be yours through the gospel. You can be made righteous through Jesus. You can have peace with God through Jesus. God will hear your prayers through Jesus. And you can have the promise of God's presence and God's protection through Jesus. Will you believe in him? Let's pray. Oh Lord, who is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you would consider him? Oh God, who are we that we would deserve such grace that we could say that the Lord hears us when we call to him? Lord, that would be the height of arrogance if it was not for the fact that we who are trusting in Jesus have been clothed with his righteousness. So with confidence, Lord, we come to you and ask that you would take this word, this meager sermon, that you would apply it to our hearts, that we would know that you are the deliverer of those who are righteous, those who trust in Jesus, that we would be able to sit in our beds in silence, that we'd be able to commune with you, Lord, knowing that you're everything. You're our hope. You're our redemption. You're our sanctification, that you've done it all. And knowing that even as we walk through life, as we await glory when Christ will return to make all things new, that we, as believers in Jesus, have the promise of your presence with us and your protection so that we can sleep. Thank you, God, for these great and very precious promises. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.